And it's appropriate that we look at this topic, especially after we have just been looking at our salvation, the gospel itself. And so join me in prayer as we seek the Lord's blessing over this time. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we beseech you, Lord, to open our eyes, to open our hearts to what your word has to say to us this morning. Lord, we have spent months looking at the glorious gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we desire, Lord, for that gospel to be known in the world and in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and in our schools. Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to understand the importance, the grave need for us to open our lips and to herald the gospel. And that you would give us the tools necessary, Lord, to do that well. We are stewards of this gospel. It's a great treasure that has been entrusted to broken vessels such as us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would handle your gospel well. Lord, it is good news. And we want the world to know of this great good news. Lord, in a world, in a time of constant worry and fear and bad news, Lord, it seems like the media makes its money off of bad news. That's what sells. Lord, we have a message that is completely opposite of that. That there is hope. That there is a God who loves us. And that our price has been paid on the cross. We pray, Lord, for your help this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So we're going to be looking at evangelism. The title of this lesson is Motivated by the Glory of God. Motivated by the Glory of God. We're going to be looking this week and next week at our prime motivations. So today, we're going to be looking at the fact that the motivation for sharing the gospel with those around us is the glory of God. Chief and primary of all motivations is that. A secondary motivation that we're going to be looking at next week is love and compassion for the lost. And those need to be placed in their proper, put in their proper place for us. And it's important for us to look at these two things at the outset of this series. And then as we understand and learn the motivation to share the gospel, to preach the gospel in the glory of God and compassion for the lost, then we're going to go on to the message in the weeks to come. This should be about a 6 or 7 week course, maybe 8. We'll see, but at the most 8. We're going to go on from the two motivations to the message, and it's essentially just 4 parts: God, man, Christ, response. God, man, Christ, response. If we can drill that into our heads over the next handful of weeks, you will be much more equipped to proclaim this gospel. That's a good framework. And we're going to walk through each of those 4 points: God, man, Christ, response. And after we understand the message, we're going to spend 2 or 3 weeks on that. After we understand the message, then we're going to move on and end the course with a couple classes on just practical tips, how to ask good questions, what questions to ask, what questions not to ask, what do you do when they come to you with questions, and we'll give you some tools to use for some of the more common questions that you'll run into as you share the gospel with those around you. But of course, we can't think of a series on the gospel without thinking about Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And I'll just turn there then. Matthew 28 says in verse 18, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I command you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" This is our chief command as a church. This is your chief command as a Christian, dear believer, is to go and make disciples. This is why you're here and not in heaven right now. This is why God has seen fit for you to live at this time in history. It's for you to go into the people of this time, in this world, today, and to make disciples. This is why there is a Redeemer Bible Church in San Jose. It's because we are here to make disciples of Christ. This is the purpose of your life. If you are a believer today, this is why you are still living and breathing on this earth. It's because your mission is not yet fulfilled. You have not yet fulfilled all the people that Christ wants you to go to and make disciples of. Now, as believers, we are called to spend much time and energy and effort, and yes, even money for the kingdom of God. We are called to align ourselves with Him, to identify ourselves as ones committed to the cause of Christ. We are called to evangelize or proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to others. That's our calling. In times that are leading up to elections, many are challenged to pick sides, right? We are told you have to choose one or the other. And usually people will align themselves with the person whose ideals and values most match their own. And in the public square, people will most often align themselves with whoever they think will win. So their support for a candidate will simply be motivated by the desire to be on the winning team. And we see this in sports, where you have bandwagon fans, where they're just they're called fair weather fans, where a team has a winning record, so they're a fan for a while, but then as soon as they go through some difficulty in their roster, they jump ship and they go and cheer for, I don't know, the A's. I knew I'd get a response. Or whatever team comes to mind. They jump ship and go look for another team with a winning record. And all of a sudden they buy their jerseys and hats and watch their games and talk to people about their team. It's not their team. They're just fans of winning. That's all. But we as Christians are on the winning team. We are on the winning side. And we have someone whom we follow and whom we are to, you could say, lobby for, that is greater than any candidate of any office, greater than any president, any ruler of a nation. We have Jesus Christ. And so we are called to be ready to give an explanation of why Christ is the only way of salvation and the only source of true happiness. The driving motivation behind our evangelism must be greater and higher than trivial desires of filling seats in a church. The chief motivation behind our evangelism must be the glory and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Nothing less will do. So this morning we're going to be looking at being motivated by the glory of God. First on your notes, we want to look briefly at the glory of God. The glory of God. And for this we turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. We'll read the whole thing here. Verses 12 through 17. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and encompassed the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has encompassed the spirit of Yahweh or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he take counsel, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and made him know the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the coastlands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as non-existent and utterly formless. So we see the glory of God in this passage in a few ways here. In verse 12, how do we, what character or attribute of God do we see here in verse 12 as Isaiah recounts the glory of God? In verse 12, yeah. There is this, he talks about measuring, right? And marking off, calculating, right? And weighing. There's this, God is the only one who has measured and marked off and calculated and weighed all of these great things that we cannot measure, mark off, calculate, and weigh. He is the only one who can understand the breadth of creation. So we see his glory is shown in his understanding and power. I think that's, you have that in your notes, I believe, in his understanding and power, because not only is he able to mark off what we cannot, to measure what we find immeasurable. So that speaks of his knowledge and his understanding, but also, who is the one that made all these things? It's God himself. So not only can he measure it, but he is the one that produced it in the first place. So there's a being who created and can measure out what we consider immeasurable. So you can think of it as these tiers. We are here at the bottom of creation, as it were, even though man is the height of creation. I understand that. But we are here at the bottom of creation, and then you have this vast ocean that we cannot measure. It's an immeasurable amount of water in the ocean. And so in its expanse, in its greatness, the ocean is beyond us, beyond our calculation. But then there is somebody beyond even the ocean in his greatness and vastness and magnitude, and that is God. Because he is the one who actually made the ocean. And just by simple laws of physics, as if that mattered to God, by simple laws of physics, you cannot create something that is greater than yourself. You cannot create something that is measureless if you are not greater than that thing, that object created. So the glory of God is shown in his understanding and his power. It's kind of like us playing on the beach with a water bucket. We take a little bit of water from the ocean with a water bucket and we take it onto the sand and we use that to create a sandcastle. And we keep drawing and drawing from the ocean, but it never just dips, even slightly. It never dips even slightly in its amount of water and in its level. Is compare this to also to measuring or bringing to a set standard that is in the ingredients for a cake. Notice what he says. He says here, who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand, marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. So he calculated the dust of the earth by a certain measure. There wasn't more or any less dust or dirt on the earth than God planned. He weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. So these great mountains and hills and mountain ranges are not an inch taller or shorter or wider or more narrow than God's intended plan. And we can measure out things like when we make a cake, right? And there's only so much flour you should put in, so much baking soda, I think, baking powder. Yeah, I get a smirk from the chef in the back. There's only so much of this or that ingredient. And if you get the measurements wrong, then your cake is dry or whatever. It collapses. That's the extent of our ability to measure. The ability of God to measure out things. His measurements are not in cups or pounds, but in mountains and hills. This is the glory of our God, Christian. You need a greater understanding of who your God is. So we see the greatness of God shown in his understanding, in his power. Notice with me in verse 14, 13 and 14. 13 and 14. Okay. 13 and 14. Who has encompassed the Spirit of Yahweh or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he take counsel? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge? And he made him know the way of understanding. So what is being spoken of here about God? What attribute of God is? His aseity.
His aseity?
His
wisdom?
Yes. I think it's better fit for his wisdom. Yeah, aseity has more to do with like who feeds him that, or who provides for God that he is dependent on him. A phrase like that would be more fitting for aseity, because aseity is more producing life within yourself. But here is actually wisdom. So we see the glory of God shown in his wisdom. Notice how the language here in verse 13 and 14, it changes from who has measured, from who has measured the creation to who has measured, you could say, the mind of God. Notice the wording, verse 13, who has encompassed the Spirit of Yahweh, or as his counselor has informed him. Nobody can measure the mind of God. His wisdom, his understanding is beyond ours. We understand that from Isaiah 51. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. Here it says that no one has caused God to understand something. God never learned anything, Christian. There was never something that he did not know before, that as time bore out, he gained greater understanding. This is something that is lauded in today. We talk about, well, I've evolved from one standard to another, from one morality to another. God does not evolve. His standard is his standard. His law is his law. It never changes because he is not learning. He is not learning as time unfolds. So that's why we, in our morality, in our Christian ethics, in our Christian understanding of what is right and wrong, that's why we always go back to the Word of God. We don't go to society that is always changing in its ethics, changing in its understanding of what is right and wrong. You can't say or do or be things today that you could say or do or be just 40, 50 years ago. Our culture is shifting and changing so rapidly. And this is seen as something great. We're evolving. Where the reality is we are devolving. This is not something to be praised. The fact that our morality is changing as a society shows our finiteness, shows our temporariness. It shows that we really don't have wisdom because we keep on changing. God does not change. And what he understands and understood and declares as right and wrong was perfect back then and is perfect now. It was true back then. It was true now. Verse 14, he doesn't take counsel with anybody. He doesn't ask our advice. He doesn't go to an outside source for understanding. He doesn't have to refer to anyone else. And notice, oh, this is so timely, isn't it? Verse 14, who taught him in the path of justice? I mean, isn't that all people care about today is social justice, right? Social justice is the phrase of the day. It is the pursuit of society right now. Justice can be defined as doing what God has revealed or obeying what God has commanded. That's justice. No more, no less. Social justice is not that definition. The world, in its pursuit of social justice, wants nothing to do with God. Nothing. In fact, they see God and your scriptures, Christian, as a threat to social justice. You cannot have social justice with the Bible, they say. God says, I don't need to go to you. I don't need to go to Karl Marx. I don't need to go to, insert the name, Oprah, Don Lemon, whoever. I don't need to go to your people to know what social justice is. I don't need to go to you to know the path of justice. God has laid out the path of justice. It is our duty to walk in that path, not to redefine justice in our own image. Where were we? The glory of God is shown in his understanding, his power, his wisdom. Verse 15 and through 17 is shown in his greatness. His greatness. Notice how what we consider great, God considers minuscule. The nations, America, Russia, China, the great nations of the world are like a drop from a bucket in the eyes of God. The great rulers and nations of the world of time past, the great Roman Empire, Persian Empire, all of them, he says, are counted as a speck of dust on the scales. It's counted as a speck of dust on the scales. That is, you can take that speck of dust on or off the scale, and it doesn't change anything. Right? So it is with the greatest nation. Even us, in great America, God can wipe us out, and his plan would just keep on going. He doesn't need us, church. He doesn't need America. What he requires, what he works through, is not nations, but the church. So our first allegiance must be to the church, and let him do with this nation what he wills. He goes on. Verse 16, even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor is beast enough for a burnt offering. So what he's saying here, there is no sacrifice of creation. No sacrifice of creation is enough to be a burnt offering. And no amount of bulls and goats and sacrifices can be offered to God as a full propitiation. That is, to pacify or soothe, satisfy the wrath of God. No amount of animals can accomplish this. And not only this, but verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted to him as non-existent and utterly formless. So he takes up all and the whole of the might and the riches and the glory of all the nations, and he places them before God. They are non-existent. It's like they're not even there. They are formless or meaningless, your translation might say. That word meaningless or formless comes from Genesis 1, verse 2, where it says, the earth was formless and void. That's the same idea. It is inconsequential. It is empty. All the pomp and greatness of all the peoples of the world is as if we're still back in Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2. Inconsequential in comparison to the greatness of God. That's the idea. In comparison to the magnitude, the glory, the sheer weight, the might of God, to the nature of God, in comparison to the nature of God, all things are formless and void. All things are empty and but a drop in the bucket, a speck of dust on the scale. So if that's all the nations and all the world put together, what does that make you and me? I am nothing and less than nothing, doesn't it say? I am less than nothing. If the nations are nothing, then I'm less. How can you be less than nothing? But so we are, in comparison with our great God. So we see the glory of God shown in His power, His wisdom, His greatness, and of course shown in the gospel of Christ. We see the glory of God. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Somebody please read verses 4 through 6. Amen. Amen. Christ is the image, the exact representation of God, the Father. And we gain an understanding of God's glory when we gaze at the glory of Christ. And we see the glory of Christ when we look into the light of the gospel. Look at what he says. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So he defines the gospel as the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is the essence of the gospel. So as we behold the light of the gospel, what we are seeing is the glory of Christ in the gospel. And this Christ is the image of God the Father. And so as we look at the gospel, and in the gospel we behold the glory of Christ, we are beholding the glory of the Father as well. Verse 6, he says, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Now, when did he say that again? In the beginning. In the first act of creation. Let light shine out of darkness. This same universe-creating God is the same one, he says in verse 6, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So here he says it. He's saying the same thing a different way, essentially, in verse 6. We have been given light, that is, understanding. As we look at the Word of God, it is illumined by the Holy Spirit. And what we see there is what we learn in verse 4, the gospel. We see the gospel. But in the gospel, he says in verse 6, that gospel is really the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So what we're seeing as we behold the gospel in the Word of God is this knowledge of the glory of God. We get to know the glory of God when we peer into the gospel of Jesus Christ. The magnitude of the justice of God, the fervor of the jealousy of God, the purity of the righteousness of God, the strength of the love of God, the unwaveringness of the justice of God. All these things and more are seen at Calvary. Calvary is the high point of all of history thus far. It's the high point of history up to this point. There's more to come in the end when we are gathered around the throne of Christ. But up to this point, the place where you see the glory of God most clearly and where you are called to fall on your knees most forcefully is there at the cross. So, Christian, you want to understand the glory of God more? Go to the cross. You go to the cross. Yes, you go to Old Testament passages like Isaiah 40, Isaiah 51, and so on. You go to Genesis 1 and see his creation. You go to Exodus and behold his power over a great nation like Egypt. Yes, you do all those things. But if you want to see his glory most crystallized, it is there at the cross of Jesus Christ. In what the world would call the weakest point of history, the weakest point in the life of this man, Jesus, we would say it is the greatest point of the glory of God. So you look at the gospel, you see Christ there, and you behold the glory of Christ, and he is the revelation of the Father. So as we behold the glory of Christ, we behold also therein the Father's glory, and our response is worship. Our response is worship. And Christian, don't grow dull to the fact that you can see glory in the cross, that you can see the glory of Christ. Don't grow dull to that. Because he reminds us in verse 4 about those who are perishing. In the case of those who are perishing, the God of this age, that is Satan, has blinded their minds so that they might not see the glory. But Christian, your eyes have been opened. And oh, what a privilege it is to behold the glory of Christ in the gospel. Don't treat it lightly, especially on days like today where we gather around the table. Don't treat it lightly. It is an honor and a privilege that you can see the glory of God. And it is, in fact, the passion, the zeal of God, that we would see his glory. Number 2 on your notes, God's passion for his own glory. Exodus 9. Verse 15 and 16 says, "For if by now I had sent forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been wiped out from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have caused you to stand in order to show you my power and in order to recount my name through all the earth." Who is he talking to here? He's talking to Pharaoh. So God, through Moses, is speaking to Pharaoh. We've looked at this last year. He speaks to Pharaoh and he says, "I could have wiped you out already, Pharaoh, by this point." And he's about to give him the seventh plague, hail. He says, "By this time, I could have wiped you out easily. But the only reason you're still standing, Pharaoh, and your nation of Egypt, the only reason you're still around, is why? To show you my power," verse 16, "and in order to recount my name through all the earth." It's about my fame. It's about my glory. That's why you're still standing. God says that Egypt would have fallen had he not sustained them up to that point amidst all the plagues. So the only reason that Egypt got to its stature of glory and power and might as a great nation. And the only reason that great nation has withstood the plagues of God up to this point is so that God can do more things to show more of his glory. Because he's not done yet. That's the point. He wasn't done yet showing his glory. He wanted to make a name for himself in all the nations. And so he had more plagues to go through still to make it absolutely clear that there is one God, Yahweh. So God's passion for his own glory is shown in his dealings with his enemies. His dealings with his enemies. That should be the first point under God's passion for his own glory. His dealings with his enemies. We can turn to many other passages where God uses even his enemies, even the evil deeds of his enemies, to bring about his own glory. So he deals with even his enemies in a way that maximizes, you could say, his glory. Secondly, we see God's passion for his own glory is shown in his care for Israel in Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48. Verse 9, for the sake of my name I delay my anger, and for my praise I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. The context of this passage is that the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom is Judah, so the northern kingdom of Israel has been destroyed by Assyria, and now God's people are scattered from the land. They are defeated, ridiculed, and mocked as a kingdom. And other nations are looking in at them with disgust and assuming that God has either left them or is simply unable to help them. Yet, we see here in this passage that God's patience and deliverance of his people, Israel, will come. But it will come in his timing. And that timing will be at just the right time for God's name to be praised maximally. We can't escape this principle in our own lives. We wonder why we undergo mistreatment or trial or tribulation or health issues or pain or suffering in any form. We wonder why God hasn't let up to this point. Doesn't he see the state I'm in? Doesn't he see my suffering? Oh, dear Christian, yes, he does. And yes, he will deliver you, but it will be in his timing. It will be at that moment that is most consequential for his glory. It will be in the right moment where God will get the most exaltation, the most thanks out of you, the most praise out of other people. I've experienced this in my own life, where God has brought me to a point of utter desperation, where all I have is him. And so I continually cry out, deliver me, Lord. And he got me to that point so that all I had would be him, and the only hope would be him miraculously moving in my life. And guess what? He did. He shows up, Christian, at just the right time. And he will show up for you, Christian. You simply need to wait. But we see his passion for his glory, and we see it and experience it in our own lives. In the way that he dealt with Israel, the way he deals with us as well. He does things in just the right way so that he gets the most glory out of it. We see this also, his passion for his own glory, in in the fact that all things are part of his grand story. This is in Romans 11:36 and also in Isaiah 49:5-6. Romans 11:36 and Isaiah 49:5-6. We won't turn there. I want to move on. So the third one, or C on your notes, is God's passion for his own glory is shown in all things as part of his grand story. And then D on your notes. God's passion for his own glory is shown in his saving of sinners. His saving of sinners. Romans 9. Very difficult passage. A passage of much debate and controversy. Romans 9. Speaking of the divine choice of God, the sovereign grace of God, independent of man's merit or stature or pedigree, God moves to save whom he wills. Romans 9:22-23, what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction, and in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? So he asked this question. Hypothetically, and it's not hypothetical, this is true, but he proposes it as a question. Hypothetically, imagine with me, what if God wanted to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, though wanting that? How does he demonstrate his wrath and make his power known? Well, by executing judgment on the lost, on executing judgment on the sinner, the rebel. So what if God, wanting to do that, demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known upon vessels of destruction, what if he endured, though, and patiently waited those vessels of wrath who are prepared for destruction? What if he did that? What if he waited to execute his wrath on rebellious sinners so that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy? What if God withheld his wrath for a time, so that he could execute his mercy on others? What if God were to do that? Indeed, he does. Indeed, he is today. That is why the wrath of God has not come upon mankind yet. It's because he is, according to verse 23, he is making known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. That's you and me, Christian. You are a vessel of mercy. And what is he doing? He is making known the riches of his glory. How do we see the riches of his glory? I thought he just said in verse 22 that he was going to demonstrate his glory in the execution of his wrath and his power in the judgment of the sinner. Well, he can also make his glory known in the spending of his mercy and grace upon you and I. And so that is exactly what God is doing. God is zealous for his own glory. He is so passionate for his own glory, that he would be patient with those sinners who shake their fists and rebel against him, so that he can show his glory in his saving of you and me and the elect of the world. That's how passionate God is, that he's willing to wait to do what is right, to do what is merciful. Oh, this is amazing. The glory of God and the zeal of God that compels him in everything. This is why he made the world. You can put E on your notes. It's shown in the making of the world. The only reason anything exists is for his glory. The only thing anything happens is for his glory. And so the easiest answer to that child's question who asks, why did God allow sin? If God made everything and it was good and he hates sin, why did he allow it in the beginning? Well, it's because of verses like this. So that he can show his mercy. If there was no sin, there would be no need for mercy and grace and forgiveness. Right? And so it goes back to, it's all about his glory. That's why God allowed sin. It's for his namesake, for his glory and worship. Christian, is so that you would worship him. That's why he made you. That's why he made the world. And so lastly, simply, 1 Peter 2:9, the last point is that we are to join God in his passion for his own glory. Join God in his passion for his own glory. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, why do we have this status of the chosen family, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession? Why? So that you may proclaim his excellencies. So that you would proclaim his glory. So that you too would join God in his passion for his own glory. That's why you were saved. And this is, again, the reason you exist, the reason you were born, the reason you were born again, the reason you are not in heaven, but rather are here on this earth. This is the great design of your salvation, Christian, that you would be one who proclaims the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And notice it's not simply proclaim the gospel, though that is true, because in the gospel we see the glory of God. But it is more broadly to proclaim the glory of God, to proclaim his excellencies, all the things that make him wonderful. That is what you are to proclaim. If you ran across your favorite movie star or musician, or came across your favorite athlete, or some celebrity, or some public figure, and you saw them at a restaurant or somewhere, and you were able to strike up a conversation with them, and they were nice towards you. Imagine that. But if that were to happen to you, you would probably come even to a Sunday here at a gathering, and you would. That would be one of the main things that I gotta tell this person about who I met this week. I mean, that was amazing. That doesn't happen to everybody. I gotta tell them and what they were like and how great they were, how cordial they were towards me and polite. And I just wasn't expecting that from them. And I got the honor to meet this person. And Christian, you have come face to face with Jesus Christ. You have come to know him. And not just in a vague way, but personally, intimately. You have come to know that he is merciful and kind, and that he is a shepherd of your soul. He is the lover of your soul and your king, the creator. And so shouldn't you want to tell people of whom you've met? Shouldn't you be a people who proclaim the excellencies of him? After all, he called you out of darkness and drew you into his marvelous light. Shouldn't that be one of the main things that you bring up? The main topics of your conversations in life? And so just practically, if I can leave you with something, is first of all, be consumed with the glory of God. Be consumed with the glory of God in the face of Christ, of course. And then as you are consumed with that, as you are ignited with zeal for his glory, then in your normal conversations, move towards talking about the person that you're most passionate about. And it should be him. It should be Christ. You should have no apologies or hesitation to bring up the most important person in your life. And yes, he's more important than your spouse, more important than your children. But oh, how quick we are to talk about our significant other or our favorite team or our children and show pictures of our children and things like this, our grandchildren. But do we bring up Christ in just normal conversation? Bring him up. And you don't have to apologize because he is who matters most to you. Isn't that most natural? Isn't that a most natural kind of conversation? Isn't that what we talk about anyways, the stuff that we are excited about? Be excited about the glory of God, and it will come out in your normal conversations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for showing us your glory. May we be a people that are in awe of you. Oh, forgive us for growing dull to your majesty, Father. May we draw close to you. May we commune with you in your word and in prayer. And may you show us your glory. May we behold wonderful things from your law as we open it day to day. And Lord, as we draw close to you, as you fill our minds and our hearts and our eyes, may our excitement about you grow. And Lord, we do pray that that would be evident in our conversations with others. May we just bring you up without hesitation. Oh God, get us to that point. May we just speak of what most excites us. And may you be what most excites our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.